Before I get preaching today, sometimes I feel like I just want to say something to you guys as a church. When our kids get up and they leave to go to the children's program, or there's a kid screaming in our church service, I love it. I absolutely love it. If you have kids that get up and run around in church and kids that won't sit still and they scream all in church, we love them. We love you and your family. We love your kids. Don't worry about whether your kids are making noise. It's awesome to have you as a family be here, all right? All right. I've entitled today's message, The Good News About People That We Care About. I would hope that there were people that you know and that you care about who need to get right with God. There are people that I know and that I care about that need to get right with God. And the kinds of stuff we're going to study today out of the passages you just read for us, Brent, thank you for reading it, is good news. It really is. It is the best news. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul said this, verse 1 and 2, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." Paul is really revealing some of his heart there, and what he says in that very first verse sounds a lot like what he said in the last chapter, chapter 9, verses 2 through 4, where he said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel." Man, he cared about people. He cared about Jewish people. Let me say it again. It's kind of a repeat of what I said a couple weeks ago. I need to say this from the pulpit probably on a regular basis. I hope you care about the salvation of somebody. Hope you are praying about the salvation of somebody. Who do you care about that needs to know Christ? Who do you care for so much you get on your knees on a regular basis and you pray that they will come to know Jesus? You guys need to hear a little story. This is not in the sermon notes, but I want you to hear it, okay? Last Sunday, there was a guy who raised his hand at the end of the service, and the cool part of the story is people have been praying for him. He's a brother of Brett Wilson. His name is Keith Wilson, and they've been praying for Keith for years, and their small group started praying for Keith for years. Last weekend, he was driving his truck through Fort Atkinson, and his trailer broke down, and he was stuck. And so he ended up staying over the weekend, and he came to church, and he heard the gospel message, and he was saved. People were praying for him. People were praying for him. We used to sing this old song when I was just a kid. It's kind of an old chorus. "Lord, lay some soul upon my heart, and love that soul through me, and may I humbly do my part to win that soul for thee." My dad used to sing that. I used to sing it along with him. If there is somebody on your heart who needs to be saved, then this passage of Scripture we're going to talk about today is a really crucial passage, because in it, it tells us what we need to share with people, and it also tells us how people need to respond. I find it interesting that in Paul's life, what caused him consternation was not the state of politics in the Roman Empire, or how wicked the emperor was, or whether the emperor was the Antichrist or not. What really bugged Paul was not whether the court systems were crooked, or if he was making more money as an apostle, or how he's going to retire one day. The temporal things didn't faze him. What touched his emotions is that so many of his Jewish counterparts, the Jewish people, had rejected Jesus as their Messiah and had also rejected the gospel. I think it's interesting to see what Paul says here in the text. Much like himself, before he became a Christian, he says that they were zealous for God. Did you see that? They're zealous for God. Let me ask you a question. If a person is religiously zealous today, does that get them in the right place with God? If a person is passionate about their beliefs and they're passionate in regards to their faith, does that get them in the place where they need to be with God? Let me ask you the million-dollar question of the morning. If a person is sincere in their religious beliefs, does that get them in the right place with God? The counter cultural answer to that question is no. That doesn't mean they're in a right place with God or they'll be in heaven one day. And it's a rather shocking statement given the cultural climate of our day, because just about everybody believes if you're sincere, you're going to be just fine. Even people from many Christian churches today, people call themselves Christians, say if people are sincere, they'll be just fine. Can I just say it? A person can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. You can be sincere, very sincere, and be sincerely wrong. There is an intellectual and a logical precision to understanding math and science. I don't have much of that, by the way. But I know this, 1 + 1 = 2. And if 1 + 1 = 3, and that's what a person really believes, they really want to believe it, they can believe it. But in any math test they take anywhere, they answer 1 + 1 = 3, they're going to get an F. The scientific method involves proving that a given theory is right based upon the same results every single time. If a person sincerely believes that a given theory is right, but there's no repeatable evidence to be able to prove it, they and their theory are wrong no matter how sincere they are. Amen? Why would it be any different when it comes to the matter of eternity and whether we will spend time with God in eternity? Something that significant shouldn't be left to, well, just my feelings and what I think is really good. If it's that important, there should be some precision to it, and there is. And Paul says in verse 2 about the zeal, that their zeal was not based upon knowledge. Do you have some sincere convictions about faith and about trust? I hope that you do. But here is a second question. Are those convictions that you have based upon knowledge? Are they based upon truth, the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel? Do you know what God has really said to us? Do you really know what God has said to us in His Word? Many people say they do, but I wonder if they really know what God has said in His Word. From a first century Jewish mindset, how did a person get right with God? If you were back in the first century, you were a Jew, what would they have said back in those days? Well, they would have said that you must keep the law. First of all, you had to know what the law was. Somebody had to read the law to you. You need to know what the law said. It had to be properly interpreted. And then you had to keep the law. Not just that you believed in the law and you knew what it was. You had to be living by it. You had to be living by that law. And in case you never heard this before, some of you have heard it, but not all of you, there is a commentary on the Jewish law written called the Mitzvah. And it had 613 additional laws in it to show you how to keep the laws that were already in the Old Testament. So they had laws upon laws upon laws upon laws that you had to keep if you wanted to be right with God. And you know the law, you live by the law, you keep the law, you're in. You don't know the law, you're ignorant of the law, you're not living by the law, you're out. That's the way they looked at it back then. And I think there is still a kind of version of that is still alive and well in America today. You ask some people, how do you know if you're right with God? How do you know if you're going to get into heaven one day? And they'll tell you, well, I'm trying to be good. I know what good is, and I'm trying to be a good person. And quite frankly, I think I'm being good enough. I'm as good as most church members over there, and so I'm fine. Bottom line is, what they're saying is, I know what right and wrong is, and I'm trying to live that way. And some people will go even a little farther and say, I'm living by the teachings and the morals of the Bible. I know what the biblical standard of the Bible is, and I've been living that way. If you know the morals of the Bible, and you're living by the book, and you're going by the book, and you know the playbook, does that get you into heaven? Is that going to do it for you? I know a lot of people think that way. A lot of people have very sincere thoughts about that in that way. They'll say, well, I know what's in the Bible. The Bible says just be good, you know. Read the Bible and be good. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? And can I tell you something that is sincere? A lot of people sincerely believe that about the Bible, but that is sincerely wrong. And this is what Paul said about Orthodox Jewish people like he used to be. He was dealing with in the first century. Verse 3, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own They did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. They thought, they understood, they interpreted, they believed somehow that you acquired the righteousness of God by keeping all of God's laws. When in fact, they weren't doing that. They weren't able to acquire the righteousness of God at all. What they were trying to do was earn it by doing it their way and keeping all the rules and going by the book. And the righteousness of God is what they needed. God's righteousness, not theirs. But they somehow concluded that in order to get right with God, they had to somehow establish their own. They had to do it. They had to produce it. They had to generate it. Their performance, their best, the best that they could do was the standard. And in so doing, they were rejecting God's righteousness and were instead establishing their own. Are there other places in the Bible? Are there other places in the Bible where we learn that we must receive God's righteousness? You bet there is. You bet that there is. We were talking about that several chapters back in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, Paul says, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Whose righteousness is revealed in the gospel class? Ours or God's? It's God's righteousness. What you did or what God did? What you do or what God has provided? It's God's. It's not yours. It's not mine. We need God's righteousness. Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, Paul says, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become what? We might become the righteousness of God. So instead of keeping the law and doing the best you can, being the standard of righteousness, what God had in mind all along is that we would acquire his own righteousness, not mine, not yours, not anybody else's. It's God's righteousness that we need, and we acquire that only one way. How does it come? It comes only by faith. That's where Romans 10:4 comes in. I say 10:4, big buddy. Romans 10:4, Christ is the culmination of the law, it says, that there may be righteousness for everyone who does what? Who believes. So it comes by faith. It comes by believing. Hey, is that found anywhere else in the Bible, by the way? Is that found anywhere else in there? You bet it does. How about Philippians 3:9? Paul called all of his righteousness as a Pharisee as just a bunch of garbage. He said it was all just a bunch of rubbish. His self-righteousness was just a facade. Instead, he discovered, he said in verse 9, that he wanted to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that is performance-based, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Peter the Apostle says the very same thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Notice very closely in that verse 4, it says that Christ is the culmination of the law. He is literally the fulfillment of the law. Who gave us the law in the first place, by the way? Where did that come from? That came from God. But what is Jesus? Jesus is the Son of God. And so even the reception of the law came from God the Father and from Jesus his Son, as well as from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. He's the only person who ever lived it perfectly. And maybe more importantly, all that was written about the sacrifices and all those sacrifices that were kept for all those thousands of years were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his sinless perfection. The sinless perfection of Christ gets imputed to us. It gets credited to us. And so in the end, the righteousness that I so desperately need and that you so desperately need comes to us. It is granted to us as a gift. And it comes simply by faith. So ultimately this morning, I'm not going to ask you, sitting in the pew, if you're living a righteous life. I'm not going to ask you if you're trying to live a righteous life. I'm not going to ask you if you know what the rules are and whether you're going by the book and whether you're living by the rules. The most important question I could ever ask you this morning is this. Do you believe? Do you believe? Jesus was very clear about that when he was on earth. Way back in John chapter 6, 28 and 29, they asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works that God requires? I mean, bottom line, Jesus, what do we got to do? Come on, Jesus, tell us. And he said in verse 29, the work of God is this, become a member of Faith Community Church of Fort Atkinson. Try again. The work of God is this, say it with me out loud. To believe in the one that he has sent. That's exactly what Paul wrote earlier in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. He says, however, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. I could ask a question. Does that seem almost too good to be true? Does that seem almost too good to be true to you and I? If you've been trained to live by the law and by the rules, it probably seems too good to be true. But I want to tell you something. This is the gospel. And this is gospel. And the gospel means what? It means what? It means good news. This is the good news. And that's what we preach in this church every single Sunday. That is what we're all about. It bleeds out of my armpits. It bleeds. It's trusting in God's grace that he gives to us for free. Go to verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. That's a quote from Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, by the way. And I understand Moses to be saying something like what Nike says, okay? What does Nike say? Just do it. Just do it. You know, you had better be doing it. But Christ has come. And Christ, as we said before, is the fulfillment of the law. And now, we don't trust the law, but we trust the Jesus who gave us the law and fulfilled the law. Isn't that something? We're not trusting the law, we're trusting the Jesus who totally fulfilled the law. That is amazing to me. And how do we acquire the righteousness that comes by faith? I love this. Verse 6, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up. Sometimes people think, and maybe you have to do some really remarkable thing to get God to notice you. You got to do some kind of a fantastic thing for God to recognize how you want to have him in your life. You got to really prove yourself. Listen, no one needs to have to prove themselves by somehow ascending into heaven to bring Jesus down, because Jesus already came down. Nobody needs to do some fantastic, far-out, crazy thing like going down, you know, into the abyss to be able to bring Christ up, because what? Christ already came up. That's already happened. There's not some amazing moral or spiritual feat that you have to accomplish to have God recognize you and God to affirm you. You don't have to contort yourself for God to accept you. So what is the message? What do we share with people? What do we give to them? I love this. This is the good news. Look at verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith which we proclaim. That if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. I don't know how many times I've said this to people I'm sharing my faith with, and they're getting pretty close to maybe receiving Christ. They're almost ready to say the prayer, you know. And I will say to them, you know what? God's been pursuing you the whole time. God's been chasing after you the whole time. God's been knocking on your heart's door for a long, long time. Maybe you knew it, maybe you didn't know it, but he's been close by to you the whole time, luring you in closer and closer. Listen, you don't need to go to California and sit under some guru to find out what you need to know. I've been there. He ain't out there. You don't need to take a trek to Mecca or to the Holy Land. You don't need to even leave Fort Atkinson or Milton or Johnson Creek or Janesville to be able to find this. Where's it been the whole time, folks? Near you? Right at your heart's door the whole time. Listen, the sovereignty of God and the work of God's Holy Spirit is such that you've been this close all of your life. And Paul was speaking to a group of some philosophers in the ancient city of Athens in Acts 17:27, and what he said there lines up with what he's saying right here. He was talking to those people about God's pursuit of others, of people. He said God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior yet today, can I say it? He's right here. He's this close. Just say yes to Jesus today. It's that close to you. And so if we want to get right with God, if we want to acquire his righteousness, what do we have to do? This is so simple, folks. Don't make the gospel some kind of a complex theological equation. Amen? Don't make it complicated. Keep the cookies on the low shelf. Make sure that people can get at it. And there are two things that are a response that God wants us to make if we want to get right with him. What do we say to people who want to accept Christ? What do we say to people that need to come to Jesus? Two things. Numero uno. Declare with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? First of all, it is a statement of the divinity of Jesus. It's a statement that Jesus is indeed equal with the Father. He's the very Son of God, and by virtue of that, when you say Jesus is Lord, he is the Lord. We're making a declaration about Jesus, right? You have to be able to decide which Jesus are we talking about. Which Jesus are we talking about? Do we create and define Jesus based upon what we want to believe? No. He's either the one revealed in Scripture in all of his eternal glory, or he's the Mormon version of Jesus that says that he was created by God and he's the spirit brother of Lucifer. Either we have the biblical version of Jesus or we have the Islamic version of Jesus that says he was a great prophet, but maybe not quite as good as Muhammad. Or the popularized version of the day that says Jesus was a great teacher, a highly revolutionary man of some sort that left a big imprint on the world. Which Jesus are we talking about? When we acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, we're saying he is divine. He's equal with God. He is the Son of God. He's not God Jr. He's not an angel. We're saying that Jesus, the one who saved us, is Lord. There's something I want you to notice that maybe you missed because we were going to Romans 9 a week or two back. Romans 9, 5, about who Jesus is. Speaking about the Jewish people, Paul says in Romans 9, 5, theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Get this now. Who is what? Who is God over all, forever praised. So when we declare that Jesus is Lord, we are declaring that this person who is our Savior, he is the divine, eternal Son of God. Jesus is Lord, if you can declare it, also means, get this now, Jesus is Lord of your life. You are not Lord anymore. You are not in charge of your life anymore. You have gotten out of the driver's seat, now you're sitting on the passenger side, and for the rest of your time on earth, Jesus is driving and you're going along for the ride. That's what Jesus is Lord really means. Jesus is your Lord and you start submitting to him not to get saved, but because you are saved. And the experience of his lordship in your life is transpiring, not because you're trying to prove something, but because something's already been proved. Because Jesus has saved you. And not just anybody can say that, amen? Only a transformed person can say with any measure of authenticity that Jesus is divinely the Lord and Jesus is the Lord of my life. I think of 1 Corinthians 12:3. Paul says, therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. You can talk like that, as the Holy Spirit was in you to change you. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, someone can mouth the words.
Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. There I said it. Nanny, nanny, nanny.
But no one can meaningfully say that or live that way unless the Holy Spirit has prompted it. Not just anybody can say that. But if we're going to get right with God and receive the salvation he wants to give us, there's a second thing that we are called upon to do right here in the text. Did you see it? You believe, what? You believe in your heart that, what? God raised him from the dead. Do we believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins? Yes or no? Yes, we do. But our belief and our conviction doesn't end there. We can't leave Jesus on the cross. We can't leave Jesus in the tomb. We must also freely confess that God raised him from the dead. Jesus did what the Old Testament prophets said he was going to do. Jesus did what he said on earth he was going to do. He rose from the dead on the third day. And that's a very important confession for us to make, because what happened to Jesus happens to us. What happens to Jesus has an impact upon us. Jesus died according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and following. And what happens to us? By faith we died as well. Jesus was buried. When we put our faith in Christ, what happens to us? We get buried. Our old sin nature gets a proper burial. And Jesus was raised on the third day, and that is exactly what happens to us based upon our unity with Christ by faith. We are raised with him to a totally new life. You can't leave Jesus in the tomb. You've got to speak of his resurrection as well. And it's at this point of the message, I've got to challenge you directly with this. Have you made the confession that Jesus is Lord? Have you made the confession that you know who he really is? And have you made the confession that you want him to be Lord of your life? And it's a yes or no answer. There are no maybes here. It's kind of like asking, are you married? And it's either a yes or a no. There's not a middle ground. You're not married till you say the big I do, right? That's right. If you're engaged, you're close, but you're not married. And the same thing is true in relation to Christ and your salvation. Did you make the confession? Did you make that confession yet? And did you mean it? Well, I'm thinking about it. I've been coming to church on Sundays. I think I'm engaged to Jesus. No. Not engaged. Married. You said yes. You said I do to Jesus. And now he is yours. I ask this question all the time. I know I've shared this with you guys before, and I'll share it many other times from the pulpit. So you know what goes on in Pastor Rusty's heart, what goes on in his head. I'm asking all the time as I go through life, who's in? Who's out? Who's okay? Who's not okay? Maybe you don't think about those things. I do. When I meet somebody for the very first time and I meet them, the first thing I'm thinking in the back of my mind, is this person in or out? Are they saved or are they unsaved? You know, and that's just the way that I'm wired. That's just me. For all the doctrinal differences that are out there, for all the differences in teachings in various churches that are out there, as I understand Scripture, and especially this passage in particular, what matters most is what people have done with Jesus Christ. The most important question I could ever ask is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Have they made the confession that Jesus is Lord and that God had raised him from the dead? Is that what they're trusting? Or are they trusting in some kind of a good work system? That I got baptized as a baby when I was a little kid. Or that somehow I joined a church or went through a confirmation class or I give money to the church on a regular basis. That's not the answer. Wrong. Gong show. Boing. Is Jesus Lord? And do you believe that God raised him from the dead? And is that what you're trusting exclusively in, nothing else? I get it. I get it. I get it. I'm a pastor. Once a person gets saved, that puts us on a path where we start growing in Christ, right? Right? We do. And there's the fullness of God's work in being sanctified that starts in our lives. That's a different topic. That's a whole different sermon. But when it comes to who's in and who's out, that major question that I wrestle with, I settle it right here. I settle it here. You got to come to the starting line. You got to start somewhere. Where do you start? You start with the confession that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. We get that part right, God can start to do the rest. But you don't start right, you won't ever finish right. You have to be able to start the right way. Look at these verses. Let them just wash over your soul. We're almost done. Verse 11, as the scripture says, anyone who, what does it say? Say it. Believes in him will never be put to shame. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How do you know if you're saved? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? Have you called upon the name of the Lord? If you do it, the promise of Scripture is you'll never be put to shame. And if you haven't called upon the name of the Lord yet, you get a lot to fear. And I want you to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today. How much doctrine does a person need to know before they can be saved? Don't need to know much. Don't need to know a whole lot. What do you have to do? Call upon the name of the Lord. And that comes in many forms. Some people just say, oh, Lord, save me. They don't have any theology to draw upon. Lord, save me. And God will teach them more as they go. Or someone will say in a moment of being depressed, if there's a God in heaven, make yourself real to me. Call out to God. And he'll bring all the rest that you need. Maybe like the tax collector who prayed in Luke 18:13, but Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And there is a huge difference between a person who comes to God and says, Lord, I think I'm pretty good. I think I'm good enough. And a person who calls out to God and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. When I look in the mirror, my only prayer is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So that's the only prayer I can pray. And when we can say that prayer and mean it, it's the beginning of a new relationship with God. Now, is there more about our salvation we can learn? Of course there is. Of course there is. And we'll learn that as we go. But we have to start somewhere. You guys like my old red car, right? Do you like my old red car sitting out there? I get questions all the time. What kind of car is that? What do you have under the hood? And quite frankly, I don't know much about it. I know it has a stick shift on it. It has a 5.0 motor. That's really about all. I know very little, but I know how to put the keys in the thing and turn it over and start it and drive. Is there a lot to learn about our salvation? Is there a lot to learn under the hood? But to be able to drive the car, you got to put the key in and be able to turn it on. Start heading down, and that comes through the confession. What? Say it with me. That Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. Oh, Jesus, thank you for putting the cookies on the little shelf for a guy like me. Thank you for making it simple. And I pray for a simple, humble, repentant response for all of us. And if someone hasn't done it heretofore, I pray that today, in these next moments, it'll be settled. once and for all, for Jesus' sake. Amen.